finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Do you think this was Paul's last point? In verse 1, I don't think so. I think what Paul was after was a summary. He's summarizing something. So the first two chapters, he's now summarizing in just a short sentence. I think this is how he meant it. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. You might remember Paul's in prison. We've heard that it's possible he's going to be executed for his faith. And in spite of all that, in spite of the trials and tribulations, Paul is saying, whatever happens here, rejoice in the Lord. That's why I think he used the word finally. Not because this is his last statement. You know, he's only halfway through Philippians. You know, he's got two more chapters to go. So this is not Paul's last point. It is a summary. It's an encouragement to us that no matter what our circumstances, no matter what trials we're going through, Paul's encouragement is rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And he says that both in chapter 1, chapter 2, now in chapter 3, and you're going to hear it again in chapter 4. In the rest of verse 1, he says, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Now, there's some confusion in, as I was looking this up in what this statement's about. Is it a review of what he just said about rejoicing in the Lord? Or is he talking about what he's about to say in the next verse? And I believe the consensus is that it's about the next verse, because he says it's a safeguard for you. So what does happen in the next verse? Well, verse 2 says, as we heard, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. What's going on here? Well, Paul is warning the Philippians about false teachers. That is what some people would call Judaizers. That is, they were converts from Judaism. They were converts, but they were still keeping all the old Jewish laws. And one particular law that was very precious to the Jews was the law of circumcision. You might remember on the eighth day, a male Hebrew child would have to be circumcised. And that started with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. You might recall that. Abraham himself had to be circumcised as an adult, which is a bit of a challenge. But from then on, all male babies would have to be circumcised on the eighth day. And the reason for this was because God commanded it as a sign of the covenant that God had with the Hebrew people. And it was to be a distinguishing mark between the tribes that are around them and the Hebrew people. So he's calling them dogs. Why? Because these Judaizers were yapping like dogs, insisting that Christians had to be circumcised to be saved, because they considered this thing so important because it's a covenant between God and the Hebrew people. He's also saying that these men do evil. So why is Paul thinking that these are evildoers? Well, because they're trying to make a physical statement of something that's spiritual. And finally, he calls them mutilators of the flesh. Why? Because snipping off body parts is not what saves us, but faith in Christ. So Paul scathingly renounces the Judaizers as evildoers. Romans 2:28 says, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is the circumcision of the heart, by his spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So what is Paul saying in Romans? He's saying that circumcision is not so that I can be affirmed by man, you know, other people, so that I can be proud to be a circumcised Jew, which Paul is about to allude to. Now, Circumcision needs to be a heart attitude of worshiping God, of faith in God, of a belief, a trust in God. It's not a physical issue, it's a spiritual issue. And when we have that spiritual attitude of trust in God, then the praise to us is from God, not from men. And as I said, additionally, Paul calls these false teachers mutilators because they're making something physical of the physical body instead of spiritual. Now, verse 3, he says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh." That is, the Holy Spirit has spiritually cut things from our heart when we became believers. Who here could deny that you're a different person since you became a believer from when you became before? Now, I didn't become a believer until I was about 33, and I have to tell you, I am enormously different from when I was back then. Huge. You know? Before then, I was a chip off the old block. My background is, I'm a Heinz 57 variety. My mother was Scot-Irish. My dad was ethnic German. Born in the U.S., lived in Germany for a while, emigrated to Australia, and here I am. What I'm trying to say is that. That before I became a believer, I was arrogant. I didn't mind sinning. In fact, the sin nature is what? That, you know, if you have one Mars bar, you want 10. If you do one sin, you want 20. And the Bible says that sin nature died at the cross. And so it did. So that no longer do I enjoy sin, but I hate it. I don't want it. I confess it as sin. So this is what Paul's talking about, that the snip of circumcision is now around the heart. It is trimmed the heart of those worldly things that God no longer approves, well, never did approve of. So Christians are the true circumcised now. We don't worship God out of our own strength, but as the Holy Spirit leads us. We don't put confidence in our own abilities, but glorify Jesus who works by the power of God. So verse 4, he emphasizes this by saying, "Though I myself have reasons for such confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." Continuing the theme of not relying on what Paul calls the flesh to be saved by God's grace, Paul convinces his readers that if any were to uselessly boast about self-effort and zeal, then Paul would have bragging rights over them. In Paul's culture, what he's about to claim is one of the highest honors you could possibly be as a Jew. So he lists his impressive credentials and accomplishments in verse 5 and 6. So here it goes. Circumcised on the eighth day. So what's that saying? He has obeyed, his family obeyed the law, and not all did. Today you might call him an Orthodox Jew. You know, his family obeyed the rule that on the eighth day, Paul had to be circumcised. Of the people of Israel. You know, so he's not some heathen that accidentally became a believer or an Israelite. Of the tribe of Benjamin, so different tribes have different statuses, and Benjamin was considered an honorable tribe to belong to. A Hebrew of Hebrews. I had to laugh when I heard this statement because my ethnic background as a German is not just as a German, but as a Prussian. And any of you that know the German nation, there's two competing interests traditionally. There were the Bavarians who considered themselves the German of Germans, and then there was the Prussians who considered themselves the German of Germans. So my background is as a German of Germans, superseded now as a son of the living God, which is exactly what Paul's point is becoming. He says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, so he's the top of the tree here. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now you might remember you had the generic believers, and then you had the Sadducees, which was a particular group, and then you had the Pharisees, which was another group. And the Pharisees were the ones that were very legalistic. That is, they tried to keep every aspect of the law, the Hebrew law. So much so that it is claimed that some of them, if they had a piece of peppermint leaf, they'd rip it into 10 pieces and give one little piece to God in the God basket as they kept the other 9 pieces of the peppermint leaf. That's how strict they were. And so Paul says, I'm a Pharisee. I used to be a Pharisee, and when it came to upholding the law, I did better than anybody. So he says, quoting him again, Paul again, as for zeal, persecuting the church. So, he was so perfectionistic in his Phariseeism, he pursued the church dogmatically to kill him. He was going to wipe out the church because they were heretics. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul's saying that he used to do what I just said. That is, he used to do things like rip a mint leaf into 10 bits and give 1 bit to God and keep the other 9. He fulfilled every aspect of the law. He was circumcised on the 8th day, and on day-to-day living, Paul would keep the Sabbath, and he wouldn't work on the Sabbath, and he'd do everything exactly perfect. In regards to keeping the law, Paul claims he was exemplary. And there's no reason to doubt that. Let me give you an illustration of how this might work in today's translation, okay? I'd like you to just imagine that God's requirement for you, or for Paul, is to drive on the roads out here never to exceed the speed limit ever. Never to exceed the speed limit by 1 kilometer an hour. Now, how many people in this room, please raise your hands if you're one of these, have never, ever, 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 ever exceeded the speed limit by 1K. I'm not raising my hand. Imagine the focus. Imagine the energy. Imagine the discipline to do that. And Paul claims he did that. That's Paul's claim, that he did that. If that was a requirement of the law, then he was faultless in the law. Now, what sort of superhuman guy is this? His basic claim is that Paul is perfect, humanly speaking, religiously perfect. There's no flaw. And he's building his case for what comes next. Verse 7 and 8. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Paul had honor. In the Jewish community, Paul had honor. He was the top of the tree. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews. People would have honored him. People would have bowed to him as he walked past. He would have been given the right hand at the table as a preferential. And by the way, he was also a Roman citizen, so there's another whole aspect he's not even talking about. He's just talking about his Jewishness at the moment. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now he gladly embraces the dishonor from those same Jews for his zeal for Christ. Just like he used to have honor with regard to being a Hebrew, he now has dishonor. So he's making a swap. Because he's gladly doing the trade of what used to be his honorable status as a Jew for now being a dishonorable status from the Jews for being a Christian. But beyond his mere Jewish status, he considers giving up everything, like everything in the universe, as a fair trade for the incredible privilege of getting to know Christ Jesus as his Lord. Paul has lost his whole lifestyle in order to follow Jesus. And Paul dismisses his former lifestyle and worldview as just dung, easily traded for something much better, that is Christ. Moving to verse 9. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that is which through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul is now in Christ by his right standing in God through faith in Christ, not because he was circumcised, not because he upheld the law, but because of a relationship. For it is by faith in the Christ that we are saved, not by being good enough. It's not about being good enough. If you ever thought that God expects you to be perfect, that's not the case. He knows you can't be perfect. You know, this is one of the things that Jesus talked about to the Jews of his day, the Pharisees. You might remember he kept saying to the Pharisees, "You guys are blind. You guys are blind." And they kept saying, "No, we're not. No, we're not." What was Jesus trying to say to them about being blind? They were blind on this very point. That is, they were trying to come into good standing with God by their perfect behavior instead of a relationship. And Jesus says, "You guys got it back to front. It's the relationship that comes first, and out of that, good things will take place." Remember, that's James' claim. In James, it says, you know, if I just have faith without good works, you know, then I don't have the real deal. So the claim here is that it's a relationship, personal relationship with Jesus through faith, that is, through trust in God, that is what saves us, not by good works. Jesus is the answer to Paul's salvation, not Paul's dogged determination to do right. Paul gladly exchanges his self-made religious righteousness for the right standing with God that only comes from believing in Jesus Christ. God looks beyond our feeble efforts to obey the law to what our heart truly believes, and that is, hopefully for every one of us, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God and has died for our sins. No religious observance alone can please our Heavenly Father, because the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must do what? Believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Now, what's that talking about? That's talking about an unreasonable trust. You know, one of the things that I'm amazed about is that Scripture talks about that one day Christians are going to judge angels. And, I'm amazed by that statement, but here's a clue. If I, Daniel, never having seen God, putting my trust and faith in him and changing my whole lifestyle and worldview without seeing God, the angels who were in the presence of God, a third of them rebelled. There's something special. There's something very, very precious to God about faith and trusting in him, even though we haven't seen him personally. I have a friend who's a traveling preacher. On one occasion, he sat next to this man on the plane, and they got into a discussion about religion. And after a while, this person said to my friend, "Roy, so it's okay then. It doesn't really matter whether I become a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Christian, because all religions are the same." And to this man's amazement, and maybe to yours, Roy said, "I agree with you. I agree with you that it doesn't matter which form of religion you follow." But Roy added, "But if you want a living relationship with a living God, then Jesus is the only one. He's the only God who died for all humanity and rose again. None of the other ones did. Buddha never did that. Muhammad never did that." That's the distinctive feature. It's not our distinctive feature of Christianity is not the rules and regulations we follow. It's having a living relationship with a living God. Paul goes on in verse 10 and says this, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Paul's priority is getting to know that Jesus Christ personally and the resurrection power that's now in us by the Holy Spirit. As we identify with Christ, we also will suffer as we conform more to his image. And you can read about that in 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 to 23. "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, such as following Jesus, this is commendable before God. To this you were called." Now, this is not a voluntary thing. "You were called by God to suffer, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Now, that entrusting himself to him who judges justly, that's called faith. That's trust. That's a relationship. Finally, not quite finally, in Philippians 3:11, it says this, "And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, even though this process is not totally clear to Paul, or might I say, to most of us either, our trust in his death and resurrection will enable us to be resurrected one day from the dead. Praise be to God. Finally, my brothers and sisters, what is the Holy Spirit saying to us and to you today through Paul's writing? Are you a human being or are you a human doing? Are you trusting in being a good person to get to heaven? I know there's some people in this room that that's what they believe. That if I'm only just good enough, if I just follow the Ten Commandments, if I just go to church every week, then I must be saved. Sadly, that's not what, you know, that's not what this passage claims is truth. This passage in Philippians makes it clear that that's useless. Now, remember, I'm not saying that good works aren't important, but the good works need to come out of a living relationship with Jesus. Don't make the same mistake that the Pharisees did. God's requirement is that you trust in the relationship you have with him to obtain eternal life. Now, if today you find that your worldview has been shaken a bit by what Paul, the Holy Spirit, is saying through Paul today, then can I suggest you get someone afterwards to pray with you? If you go and see Darren, Darren will refer you to someone that can pray for you for this. And can I also say that if there's anyone here that has never got into a relationship with this Jesus Christ because you've either been too involved with legalism or you've never been exposed to Jesus Christ, can I say, please come and talk to me or one of the leaders at St. Alfred's, and we would be glad to introduce you to Jesus. Let me just pray. Father, I just thank you for your word and the power of it, and that it's this, as fresh today as it was in Paul's day. And we thank you that your requirement on us is to have faith and trust in you, because that is pleasing to you. Amen.